Wednesday was. Anybody know what this past Wednesday was? It was a very special day. It was a national day. National Hot Dog Day. That's right. This past Wednesday was National Hot Dog Day. I happened to be in Jewel, and they were advertising specials of, you know, if you got the hot dogs, they would throw in the buns for free. Yeah, right. I happened to be listening to the radio that day. I was taking our grandkids back. They had come to Kids U, and I was running them back home, and my granddaughter, 9 years old, "Grandpa, can we listen to Eric and Kathy on The Mix?" I went, "What?" So we're listening to The Mix, and they're talking about it being a National Hot Dog Day, and they're talking about the one thing you don't put on a hot dog if you live in the Chicago area, and that is ketchup. And in fact, they were trying to figure out, where did that come from? I mean, I went, and so I went home, and they didn't know. Nobody really knows where that rule that you only put mustard on a hot dog comes from. But it's big. I mean, there's a place in Chicago on the west side called Jimmy's Red Hots. And they actually have pictures of ketchup scrawled across it says, "Don't even ask." You know, that's that big. And so I started Googling it, and I realized there's all kinds of theories, all kinds of ideas. Nobody really knows. We don't know how it got there. And yet, I got intrigued by that because the reason we dig back into history is we kind of want to know, how did this happen? Why is this way? Why do we do things this way? Well, the day before that, Charlene and I had lunch with one of her cousins. He had reached out to us. He was going to be in town, and he had been down in Arizona where her stepmom lives, and he had gotten a bunch of boxes from her dad, genealogy stuff and memories and mementos, and he had a bunch of stuff that he wanted to just pass along to us, and he really wasn't excited about shipping it. He wanted, because some of it was fragile, so he made the trip up here. He has a house in Michigan City, and we had lunch, and we just got to talking about background and everything, and some of the things that we had in common. And I realized genealogy is one of those things too. We kind of want to know, don't we? We want to know where we came from. We want to know if there's any really important people in our background. Do we have any famous people in our genealogy, or they're all scoundrels? You know, do we have any rich people in our background? And if so, can we get in on that? We want to know. We have historical questions. We want to know why things happened to get us to where we are now, how things happened. We're in the book of Genesis. Been there since January. The book of Genesis is a book about God. The Bible, by the way, is a book about God. It's a book about God and his work and how he chose a people to be his nation, to be the conduit of his blessing to all the nations. And one of the questions that had to come into mind of the original hearers, the people coming out of Egypt, following Moses to the promised land, as Moses is telling them and sharing with them about their history, is wondering, how did we end up in Egypt? How did we get there? What was that about? And why were we there for 400 years? And we're at the part of Genesis where now that explanation is going to become a little more clear. And as we make that transition in Genesis, that question, as it begins to be answered, also leads to some lessons for us. One of the things as we get to another transition point in Genesis that I think is very important for us to remember is that God works through flawed people. It's just got to keep that in mind. It's a basic. Earlier we were talking about, you know, because later on in the Old Testament you'll hear of someone, you know, God will introduce himself saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, we've kind of covered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and someone said, let's see, a liar, a wimp, and a cheat. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, Abraham lied about, well, it was a half lie, but he lied about Sarah being his his sister instead of his wife. Well, she was his half-sister, but it was still a lie. Isaac was very weak as a leader, weak as a husband, weak as a father, and then you have Jacob. Jacob was just a cheater. We're flawed people. God works through flawed people. The fact of the matter is, all of us fail at one point or another. All of us need second chances. And if God can work through Abraham, who lied to try to make life work on his own, if he can work through Isaac, who wasn't a great parent or a strong leader, if he can work through Jacob, who was a cheat, he can use me too. But be careful when we make that point that God works through flawed people. Don't for a minute think that somehow that reality gives you or me a free pass. God holds you and me responsible for the decisions that we make. And we live with the consequences. Somehow God just doesn't say, I'm just going to remove all the consequences. No, we live with the consequences. And sometimes they're painful. And if we don't fully address and deal with the flaws in our life, we will pass them on to others. Think of this progression or digression, however you want to put it. Abraham gets to the promised land. There's a famine. He runs down to Egypt. He says to Sarah, "Tell Abraham, you are my sister." That's true. She was his half-sister. That's in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 26, Abraham moves into the area where there's a dynasty called the Abimelech dynasty and the king Abimelech, and he says to Sarah, by the way, tell him you're my sister. Both times those lies get exposed by God. Both times Abraham gets reprimanded, and he kind of moves on. That was in chapter 20. In chapter 26, you have Isaac. Guess what? Isaac comes into the land where there's the dynasty Abimelech. He's married to Rebekah. She's not his half-sister. He outright lies and says, tell him you're my sister. He gets outed. Jacob comes along. Jacob's learned a lot of good tricks from his mom and a little bit from his dad, and he is a cheat. He's a deceiver. He tricks his brother out of the birthright. He deceives his father. He outwits his father-in-law. He thinks he's pretty good. And then here come his sons. And we saw it last week with the situation with Dinah. And it's a horrible situation she finds her in. So what do? They deceive the whole town of Shechem. And they get all of the men in Shechem to go ahead and be circumcised. And then they come through and they massacre them. And what I'm trying to say is this digression just gets worse from generation to generation. Folks, it's okay to have flaws. We all have flaws. But if we don't deal with them, if we don't put them before God and let the microscope of His Word shine a light on the things we need to change, it doesn't get better moving on. It can get worse. God works through flawed people. God, in His grace and mercy, works through flawed people. But His preference is that we follow Him in faithful obedience. So I'm going to pick it up today at the end of Genesis chapter 35. So if you take your Bibles and turn there, the end of Genesis chapter 35, we're going to pick it up in verse 11, especially a statement that God makes. This whole chapter is after that whole awful situation with Levi and Simeon massacring all the men in that town, wiping it out basically, and taking all of the women and the children and the plunder to be their own as if they were at war. Abraham has the family. Actually, God tells Jacob to move, take all the family and go back to Bethel. Go back to the place where you met me first. A sidelight there. Do you have markers in your life? We talked about it last week. Do you have those points in your life where you can just kind of go back? Yeah, when I was a kid, I accepted Christ. And when I was a lot older, I went home one day back to my mom and dad's house. I went down the basement and I started rummaging through some of the books that were there. And I found the devotional that Mom and Dad had read, and I found the story that they read the night that God convicted me that I needed Jesus Christ in my life, that I needed to submit my life to Him. And I read the story now as a Bible college grad and a seminary grad, and I read through the story and I went, whoa, that wasn't even about salvation. That wasn't even that good of a story. But God used it. It was a marker in my life. God says to Jacob, I need you to come back to a significant place where I met with you. So he meets there. They purify themselves. And I want you to look at verse 11, because I believe what God says in verse 11 as he renews the covenant is going to have some themes that are going to flow through the rest of the book. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to you and your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at that place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. House of God is the translation of Bethel. But what I want to hone in on is God's description of himself. I am God Almighty. Years ago, there was a song called El Shaddai that used that name and a bunch of others together. And that's the Hebrew word there, El Shaddai, God Almighty. It can also mean God the mountain. It can mean God the rock. It's a statement that not just speaks of the power of God, but it speaks of the steadiness of God. You see, Jacob is about ready to go through some major transitions in his life. He's an old man now. His family is growing, and he's about ready to go through some major and painful transitions, and he needs to know something. He needs to be reminded that when he goes through these transitions, God Almighty is there. And for me, as I read that and as I thought about God Almighty, I realized that God is steady through all the changes in my life. Change in life is inevitable. You can do everything you can to try to fight change, and you will fail every step of the way. Change is inevitable. We all change. We all change as we grow older. We change as we learn different things. We change. We live in a culture of change. You know, I have more computing power on my watch, on my wrist right now, than existed years ago. That's change. And sometimes the rapid changes of technology freak us out. But change happens, and you can't stop it. And in the midst of change, we need to remember God Almighty, God the rock, God the steady. Jacob, you're about ready to go through change. I want you to remember, I'm God Almighty. I have the power to give you all this land. I have the power to make you a great nation, and I also have the power to see you through the changes that are going to happen. Change happens. Flip the page. Look at verse 16 of this chapter. They moved on from Bethel. While they were still there, some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And she was having great difficulty in childbirth. And the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." And she breathed her last, for she was dying. She named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Change happens. Jacob, I know what's coming. I know that the woman that you love from the moment you saw her is not going to make it to Bethlehem where you're headed. But I am God Almighty. Through the pain that you're going to experience and the sorrow that you're going to experience, I am God Almighty. Jacob, I know the pain that you're feeling and the fear that you have because of what Simeon and Levi did. But Jacob, I am God Almighty. I will see you through that. Israel, Jacob moves on again and pitches his tent, and then verse 22, and this is something that we'll talk about later on. While Israel, remember that's the name that God gave Jacob, was living in that in this region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob, there's going to be immorality within your own family. Your sons are not following in the ways of God, but I am still God Almighty. I'll see you through it. Reuben will suffer for this. Reuben will have his position as the one who gets the birthright has now been negated. See, had Reuben not done that, God had a bigger plan. Had Reuben not committed that adultery, and that's what it was, even though she was a servant, all of those servants would have become his when his father died. He just decided to take the inheritance sooner than it was his. Jacob, there's going to be failure in your family. I am God Almighty. Jump down to verse 27. Jacob came home to his father Isaac at Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years, and then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Jacob, you're going to say goodbye to your dad. I am God Almighty. Change will happen. It will be hard. It will be painful. I am God Almighty. You and I can ignore change. We can work to stop it. We can try to control our circumstances, and it still happens. And we need to remember, in the midst of change, no matter what you and I are facing, no matter what changes we are facing, no matter what challenges we are facing, we need to remember and to cling to God Almighty, because God is steady through all the changes of my life. In this section that we're at, we have a long chapter in chapter 36 that tells us about Esau's descendants. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Carrie did a very good job of kind of reminding us that Esau, although he wasn't the chosen son, remember Jacob was chosen. Jacob was the older was going to serve the younger, but Esau still experienced the benefits of God's blessing. God had told Abraham that I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your family, and I'm going to bless all nations through you. And so while Esau wasn't the chosen one, and while he made some errors and some decisions that he made, while he was a man that I thought was described so well, a man who followed his appetites, who followed what he wanted at the time, God still kept his promise. Esau became a nation. He became the nation of Edom. And there came a point where Esau and Jacob look at each other and go, man, we are being successful as herdsmen and farmers, you know, and our flocks are growing. In fact, they're growing so much that the land isn't going to sustain us. And so Esau said, tell you what, I'll move. And so he moved down. It's kind of in the southeast corner on the other side of the Dead Sea, and it became eventually the land of Edom. And you have in chapter 36 just this whole list of Esau's descendants and the rulers of Edom. And I'm not going to read the genealogy to you. Take some time this afternoon and do it. But you see that Esau became the father of the Edomites. He became the father of this nation. A nation that didn't do so well in following God. In fact, didn't follow him at all. A nation that the prophet Obadiah prophesies against, a nation that no longer exists. But for Esau and for all those descendants and for our purposes, we realize God still kept his promise, because God keeps all his promises. And so when God promised Abraham that your family will be blessed and the people will be blessed through you, he kept that promise. Esau was part of that blessing because he was part of the line of Abraham and Isaac. And so Esau became a great nation. And Esau had the choice to lead his nation to follow God. He chose not to do that. But even in the midst of Esau's wrong choices, God kept his promise. made him a nation. Just as before him, God kept his promise to Abraham that Ishmael would be a great nation. Because God keeps all his promises. When you're reading your Bible, and I hope you read it other than just on Sunday morning, one of the things to read is to look for is, what are some promises of God that I read? You know, Hebrews 13:5b, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's a promise. God keeps all his promises. Anyone who comes to me, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. And God keeps his promises. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going away, but if I go, I will come again. God keeps his promises. Keep that in mind. Well, the big transition now happens, and we're going to spend the rest of our time in chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land, verse 1 of chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line, and note the shift that happens. We don't talk about Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Dan and Gilead and Issachar and all of those. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. We are now introduced to Joseph. And the story in Genesis and the flow of the story is going to shift from Jacob and shift to Joseph, because Moses, as he's inspired by the Spirit of God, is beginning to explain, okay, kids, this is how we ended up in Egypt. And so the story shifts to Joseph. Joseph's a 17-year-old young man. He's working with his brothers, and something happens. We don't know what happened. But he came back and he gave his father a bad report. Whether Joseph is at fault for being a tattletale, or whether his brothers are at fault for not doing their job, the text doesn't tell us. It simply tells us that something was wrong and it should have been different, and Joseph reported to his father. And sometimes the right thing to do feels like the wrong thing at the time. Now remember something, Joseph's mother is Rachel. Rachel just died the chapter before. Rachel was the one that when Jacob saw her, he was in love with her at first sight. Rachel has been his favorite wife all those years. Joseph is Rachel's firstborn, first son, and Jacob loves Joseph. See, Jacob hasn't learned the lesson that he grew up with, that favoritism in families is bad. It's very bad. And so Joseph says here, it's in verse 3, Joseph is loved. And now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his brothers because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. So here's the favoritism. I love you, and I'm going to now give you a special gift. I don't know if it was a robe of many colors. That is a King James interpretation of the word. An ornate robe is basically more accurate. It was a robe. It was a beautiful robe. It was a robe that signified authority. You see, by giving him this robe, what Jacob is doing is telling Joseph and his brothers, Joseph is the one that one day is going to get everything. He's kind of letting them know Joseph is in charge. Joseph is my representative. This robe signifies something, and it signifies power. When the brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So all of a sudden now, these guys, and remember, we think brothers, don't think like 14, 15, 16-year-old kids. Joseph is 17th. He's by far the youngest. These guys are in their 30s. Okay, so this, we're not talking like, hey, dad gave you a robe, he didn't give me one. No, these are like men who have families of their own. And they hate Joseph. They hate what he represents. They hate the authority that's been given to him. They hate their little brother. And it doesn't get better. Joseph has a dream. And dreams are significant in those days. Remember, a couple weeks ago we were talking about Dennis and Diane Sherbeck and some of their ministry and how that in certain parts of our world, God is speaking and working through dreams. And God here worked through dreams. And Joseph has this dream. And I believe, some people say Joseph's arrogant in sharing the dream, but it was normal in the culture to say, hey, I had a dream. I need some help with this. And so Joseph has this dream. And he tells it to their brothers. And their response is, they hate him even more. He said, listen, here's the dream. We're binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up. If you've ever been out in old farm country, driven through maybe northern Indiana and seen some of the Amish farm country at harvest time, they take all the grain, they just kind of stack it together. And it's just kind of these really, and they twist it so it stays there till they can go get it. And he said, you know, we're doing that. We had all these sheaves and mine stands up. And what's even more, it was just crazy, guys. I mean, I could see this dream in living color and yours bowed down to mine. Well, they're smart enough to know that there's interpretation there. And his brothers go, really? Punk kid, 17? You're the king of nothing. Okay, old song. Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. See, they have ruled out any notion that maybe God might be speaking here. They have ruled out any notion of any divine direction. It's just their punk kid brother thinking that he's better than them because dad gave him the robe. Then he had another dream. And for some reason, he wasn't smart enough to keep his mouth shut. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Guys, I don't know what's going on here. Well, he told his father as well as his brothers, and his father kind of rebukes him. What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down on the ground before you? And his brothers now not only hate him, they're jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Jacob at least knows enough because Jacob has been in the exact presence of God to know enough to go, something's going on here. Something's happening here. Well, Jacob sends the boys out again to graze the flocks. Joseph's hanging around with his dad, learning how to manage the business, something that might come in handy for him down the road. And his father says, I want you to go check on your brothers. And so he does. We're in verse 14. And he says, go check on them and bring back word. You see, Jacob the deceiver doesn't trust his sons who were raised by the deceiver. So he sends Joseph out to check them. And Joseph arrives where they're supposed to be, and he can't find them. And finally, he runs into a guy that says, oh, I heard them say we're going to go to another area, an area called Dothan. So he heads up that way, and he finds his brothers. They're sitting there taking care of the herds. They look out in the distance. They see their brother. And they say, you know, we're such good, upstanding young men of the city, of the citizen. We're such good citizens. We want to eradicate problems. So maybe it's time we kill our brother. That's what they said, verse 18. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him. Throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Remember the first point? I think it's right up there at the top. Flawed people. They're everywhere. They're in this room. Oh, wait. I'm one of them. So are you. They're going to manipulate the circumstances because they want life to work the way they want it to work. Reuben hears about this. Now remember, Reuben messed up big time. He's in Jacob's doghouse for the rest of his life, but maybe he can win Dad back. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, Reuben said. This to rescue him and take him back to his father. Dad, see, I really am a good guy because I saved Joseph. They were going to kill him. So Joseph comes to his brothers. They strip him of his robe, the ornate robe that he was wearing. They take him and they throw him into a cistern. It was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sit down to eat their lunch. You know, they're plotting to kill their brother, but you know, that takes a lot of energy. We better stop and have lunch first before we do him in. They're eating lunch and they look up and they go, hark, a caravan. They're a caravan of Ishmaelites. Aren't we related? And so the Ishmaelites came and they're on their way to Egypt, and Judah speaks up and he goes, what are we going to gain if we kill him? You know, we're going to get caught somehow or another. Let's just sell him to the Ishmaelites. Guys, we can make some money here. He's still worth something. He's 17, he's young, he's strong. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And then we won't kill him because he is our brother. All right, you know, I mean, I know, but he is our brother, and he's our own flesh and blood. So they agree. So they pull him out of the cistern. They sell him 30 pieces of silver, which is a basic price for a slave. And Reuben comes back, and he tears his clothes. What? What have you done? How are we going to get out of this? Basically what he's saying is, how do I get back in Dad's good graces now? You guys took my only opportunity. So they get Joseph's robe. They slaughter a goat, which is their father's property. They slaughter a goat. They dip the robe in blood. They take the ornate robe back to their father, and they say, is this your son's robe? We found it out in the field. And Jacob believes his son is dead. He tears his clothes, verse 34. He puts on sackcloth. He mourns for his son. He refuses to be comforted, and he weeps. I can't imagine those guys feeling any better about themselves. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Joseph had these dreams, these dreams of power, these dreams of authority, these dreams that he believed came from God, these dreams that had to mean something. And yet his brothers hate him. He didn't ask for the robe. He didn't ask for that. It was given to him. He didn't ask for the position. He didn't ask for the authority. He didn't ask for the leadership. As I read this chapter and I see all that goes on here, and yeah, I know we know the rest of the story, so don't race ahead of me. But know this, nothing that has happened to Joseph right now is fair. Nothing that has happened to Joseph right now is right. And in the midst of life being unfair, God Almighty is still present. You see, God is still at work when life seems unfair. God isn't somewhere up in heaven going, oh no, they messed up the story. That's not what I had in mind. God is not pulling his hair out. I've said it before. It's because it's one of my favorite lines. It was comedian Mark Lowry said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God's not up there going, what? How did that happen? I could go into, there's a philosophy out there that says he is, but I don't believe it. We can't read into the passage All we know is that Joseph is kind of living his life, and this is the way he gets treated. What can I draw out of this to just kind of drive it home today? A couple things. Just to reiterate, this whole thing today, our whole sermon began with change. You and I will manage change best when we focus on God Almighty. He's steady through the changes in our lives. Joseph had high expectations. He had big dreams. Maybe you have big dreams. Maybe you have high expectations. It's always best to wait for God Almighty to work through you. You see, one thing we've seen repeatedly in the book of Genesis is that when anybody tries to run ahead of God, when they try to, God says, this is what I'm going to do, and they go, great, I'll make it happen faster, that's when we get into trouble. That's why, you know, the key word of discipleship is follow. It's follow. Follow God. Follow Jesus. Joseph was sent to Egypt in slavery. It was an awful situation. It's a situation that could have ruined him. There's a part of me that says, I wonder if even at 17, Joseph understood God Almighty. I wonder if he had at least grabbed that concept. He was at Bethel too. He was there when all that happened. I just wonder. When you and I really believe, I mean really believe, that God is walking with us, then we can begin to see above our circumstances and draw strength through God Almighty. Not a circumstance you and I are facing is a surprise to God. And the hardest thing is to wait on God to work. Let me sum it up this way. I will best navigate the transitions of life as I faithfully serve God and wait on Him to bring about His changes. I have run ahead of God and it had gotten me in trouble. My guess is you have too. And when I learn to wait and to serve Him here, I love what Henry Blackaby said years ago in his work, This Experiencing God, obey the last command that God gave you. Just stay in obedience to the last thing that God put in front of you and keep doing that. He'll show you when the change is to come. Some of us think we have to plan and manipulate and do this and save and do all that and that we're going to make life work just the way we want it. Life doesn't work the way we want it because we're only one part of a whole bunch of moving parts. But I best navigate the transitions and the changes in life as I faithfully serve God and wait on Him to bring about His changes. See, for you and me, we can look back to history. We can go Google and say, why do we only eat mustard on our hot dogs in Chicago? We can do that. Inane fun facts. You and I can go back and we can look at our family history and I can trace my line back to Scotland and another one back to England. We can look at that. You know, I bought a little thing when we were on vacation. It's in my wall. It tells the history of my surname, of the name Howington. I always knew it came from England, Ington. And it was really interesting that there was a Howington like 1636, you know, way back there. And that's kind of fun and cool. But see, all I've got is history and the moment. God has the future. He's already there. I can't run ahead of Him because I'm running in the dark. I need to wait and watch and follow. God works through flawed people like you and me, and He's steady, and He keeps His promises, and He's there when life is unfair, and He will help us navigate the transitions. Stand together as we pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for Thank you for flawed people. Thank you, Lord, for showing us your grace and mercy in working through flawed people. Lord, help us as we move out into this day, this week. And if we're in any semblance of organization, we already have a to-do list for the week and a schedule and appointments and all of that. And Lord, there's nothing wrong with any of that. But today, Lord, may we lay those at your feet and say, Lord, you control the appointments, those that are scheduled, and those that seem like interruptions. And may we keep our eyes fixed on God Almighty, the God who is not, does not change, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, who is not a shifting shadow. May we rest in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.